Those are my feet. Where are they? Hey! The Sea of Galilee. Ah, all together now. Ah, I tell you, on that day, it was about 38 degrees, I think. And yeah, the water was like a bath. It was just so warm. Yeah, so there's the Sea of Galilee, one view thereof. And those mountains across there, where are they? That's Jordan. Okay, that's Jordan. These countries are all jostling together, packed together. So very far from our little island state, eh? And behind me, that you cannot see, is one of the few places in that land where you think, when you're touring around, Jesus really could have been here. If you've been on any kind of pilgrimage, I guess, to the land of Israel and into the Palestine, then you will know what I mean by this. We go in expecting a certain thing and we don't tend to find it because, of course, life has moved on in the last 2,000 years and cities and towns have been razed to the ground and then built again upon the rubble. But the mount upon which Jesus ascended and sat down and around and where his disciples gathered and the crowds gathered around them, that mountain is still there. And I don't have a photo of it today, but you can imagine it behind there, the slope gently rising and the view out over the Sea of Galilee. So we are beginning a series, having finished Luke, we are beginning a series on the Beatitudes. We expect this to take around 4 years. Life point, yeah? A Beatitude a week pretty much over the next few with some very significant breaks to do other things. But it might take us through the summer, all told, the end of January. Oh, we're going to pray, actually, before we go any further, because these are very familiar texts to us, and we need something new from the Lord today, which he has for us. So let's pray. Thank you, Abba. Take a moment to set the scene in your imagination. Imagine that there is a green slope. We've got plenty of those in this country. A green slope with flowers, long wavy grass, gentle slope. And the figure of Jesus is seated some ways up. There's a respectful space around him, but then there are his close disciples. Seated, waiting upon his word, waiting for his teaching, for he is their rabbi. And seated below them, the crowds, oh, the crowds that gathered to hear Jesus. The crowds, so many. And again, in your imagination, take your seat. Where will you sit? Will you sit right up close to Jesus? Will you keep a safe distance? Whereabouts will you be in this scene? Lord, it seems to me that when you sat down and you looked out over the disciples and you looked out over the crowd, the multitude, each one so different, I imagine you prayed and you said to your Father, what do I say? How do I begin? How can I feed this flock? They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. And they've come, they've sensed that something is here for them. What is it, Father? And Lord, we want to gather in the same way before you. We want to take our seat close to you that we may listen to you and hear again what you spoke long ago, which is for us today. We pray for your spirit to be at work in our hearts, to teach us, but also to speak deeply, Lord, to our inmost being of the truth that lies with you and you alone. We pray for that this morning. For those tuning in from elsewhere, Lord, streaming, we pray you would visit with them in their homes. You teach them, speak to them, and be close to them. Amen. So, Jesus saw the crowds, and his reaction was, not escape. You look at the slope, which I haven't figured for you. It's a slope that's accommodating of masses of numbers of people. He went up so that he could teach them. And I think the heart of Jesus is moved. I think it still is moved, looking out over the crowds of the world, drifting this way and that, addicted to this and that. Lost, listless, aimless, strident in their assertions, but lost. And he longs to ascend the mountain and have his disciples, that's us, sit around him. But then to speak as only Jesus could in a way that everyone could hear. So he sat down and his disciples came to him. And Jesus sitting down is a signal he's going to teach. It's time to listen to the rabbi. And then he began to speak and he taught them, teaching his disciples first of all, but let those with ears, let them hear. And he began, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've talked at times about the Lord's Prayer, right? His disciples came to Jesus one day and said, teach us how to pray. And so the Lord said, okay, here is a paradigm for prayer. And we rightly pray that from time to time, and it's a great thing to do in your own prayer life, just to use it as a template, to respond to each sentence and offer it to the Lord. We're in the same kind of moment here. Jesus is not teaching on prayer per se at this point. He is teaching on life. He is offering a template for life, a way to understand who you are in the world, a way to embrace, or a place to stand in the world. He's describing, if you like, the deepest structure of reality, the world we actually live in. Who are those who are fortunate? Who are those who are blessed? The series, when it goes online, will not be called Blessed, Volume 1, 2, 3. It will be called Fortunate. And this word blessed, because we know this so well, these texts, I think the word blessed probably has not much force for us, for some of us anyway. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. What actually does that mean? Does it mean happy? Your translation may have happy are the poor in spirit. Well, that doesn't work, really. The poor in spirit are not actually all that happy. In fact, they go on to mourn in the very next verse. It's not about a feeling that the poor in spirit have or an emotion that they experience, but it is very much about their fortune in life. This is the good place. This is the good way to be because you have won. The poor in spirit, you are the winners. You are the ones who will receive the kingdom of heaven. Fortunate are the poor in spirit. So have that in your mind as we go ahead into the series. There's something different about this. Those of you who know the Beatitudes well, what is different about this one from all that follows? Anyone? It's the littlest word. Is. Yeah. So this Beatitude is different from all that follow because it's an is rather than a shall be. All the other Beatitudes proclaim what shall be. So blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. But the very first is an is. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's a bit precarious to make too much out of one word or one tense. But I'm going to anyway. I'm going to suggest that in many ways, what follows is all about the poor in spirit. That what you are getting here is a series of 9 Beatitudes, all of which speak to what it means to be the poor in spirit. What are the active actions of the poor in spirit? What is the heart disposition of the poor in spirit? What are their experiences in the world? Persecution, heads up. And all of these are the poor in spirit. And in some sense, what follows is also a display of the kingdom of heaven in the other eight Beatitudes. Or maybe it's just that this is a pan-temporal statement, that what Jesus is laying out here is, this is, has been, evermore shall be true for the poor in spirit. They will be fortunate, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I want to illustrate for you what the poor in spirit are like. I don't know what comes to mind when you think of the poor in spirit. Let me just get a sense of the poor in spirit. What are the first thing that springs to your mind? Not the considered mature opinion, but the first thing that springs to mind about the poor in spirit. What do you imagine them to be like? Quiet. Quiet, yes. Holding their peace. Why are they quiet? Not very confident. Yeah. Quiet and just a bit hesitant, maybe. Not very confident. And so Jesus is reassuring them and saying, guys, don't worry about that. Kingdom of heaven. Yeah, maybe. Yeah. And the other first impressions of the poor in spirit. People that have been discarded by society, they are the least, yeah. Well, particularly you get that in Luke, don't you? Because Luke doesn't have the poor in spirit, he has the poor. So, yeah, maybe. And the two belong together, maybe. Those who are poor, most will think, will be poor in spirit in turn. So being discarded, what are they like? Not seen by others, yeah. And as a result, they are in themselves. Alone. Bless you, George, for working with the least, hey? You do, Philip. So the poor in spirit have an insight into how they fit into the universe. Wow.
Our need of God, and we see that we don't have it all ourselves. So it's not about putting ourselves down or anything. It's okay. More about understanding who we are.
So it's about not about putting ourselves down. It's about understanding who we are.
In relation to God.
In relation to God. Okay, well, these stories that are here in Matthew's Gospel illustrate, I think, something of what you were suggesting, Philip. I'm going to contend that the poor in spirit in the Lord are actually very confident. But let's discover how that might be so. So the first story is one that, on the face of it, is certainly not dealing with the poor. The person at the heart of this story is not a poor person. He's a person who fits very well into the structure of Roman society as the centurion. It's a very clearly defined, very highly valued place. And he's a person of influence. He's used to authority. So not a promising candidate for the poor, at least, or the poor in spirit. But maybe he will illustrate what it means to be poor in spirit. So Jesus enters Capernaum, and a centurion comes to him. In Luke's account, it's a bit different. The centurion has a good relationship with the synagogue leaders, and Luke's very concerned to see these things working together. So the centurion sends members of the synagogue to go and meet with Jesus. But in Matthew's gospel, here comes this centurion appealing to him straight up and saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible distress. And Jesus said to him, I will come and cure him. So there is a boldness to this man, agreed? Right? He's a centurion. He's probably, to understand it from Luke's perspective, probably a God-fearer. So he's in some way connected with the synagogue and sympathetic to or turned toward the God of Israel. Nonetheless, he is absolutely not a Jew. And here he comes to this Jewish Messiah and makes a claim upon him. So there's a boldness to him and a heedlessness to him. Jesus says, the centurion answers Jesus and says this, Lord, I am not worthy to to have you come under my roof. But only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority. And I have soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and the slave does it. And Jesus listens to this, quite extraordinary statement, really, and says this. When Jesus heard him, he was amazed. And he diagnoses what's going on for the centurion as faith. He says to those following him, truly I tell you, and no one in Israel have I found such faith. So think on this. What is the faith of the centurion? What is the faith of the centurion? I think, Phil, you're onto something, right? I think that the centurion is a man who knows his place in the world. He understands the structure of his life really well, and actually he places confidence in it. He knows that he has a role in society. He knows that there is an authority structure around him, that he is under the authority of others and others are under his authority. And he's sufficiently confident to kind of offer that as an analogy to the Lord Jesus and say, well, here's my logic. And I'm going to trust that the way my life is and what I understand of it actually is relevant to the kingdom of God. So there's great boldness, great faith, I think. And some would say presumption to imagine that. But it's more than that, of course. The centurion also knows that for all the authority that he has, and for all the world of authority in which he participates, nonetheless, it can't touch what's going on with his servant whom he loves. So he comes to Jesus, and what he recognizes in Jesus is the great authority of Jesus in a domain that far exceeds his own. And he comes boldly before Jesus and lays claim to it, Gentile though he is. And Jesus rewards him, and the servant is healed. So the centurion knows he's not worthy. But he's not a man who is down on himself. He's not a man who's beating himself up, who thinks he is the dregs of society. Far from it. He's a confident role player in society, but he knows the limits of what he can do. And he knows he's up against something that he cannot contend with. And he dares to trust that this Jewish miracle worker, on which he would have no claim ordinarily, might nonetheless respond to his appeal. So that's him. Here's someone who really is a candidate for the poor, and the poor in spirit, and the very least of the least. And it comes later in Matthew's gospel. It is a Canaanite woman. Now Jesus has gone to the region of Tyre and Sidon, we are told. So he's moved into an area in which there are lots of Canaanites, lots of Phoenicians, actually, in origin, the Phoenician city, but also many Jews. So the Jewish Messiah turns up in the city, presumably relating to the Jews who are there, and this Canaanite woman from that region comes out and starts shouting at him, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is tormented by a demon." Now, she is, in Jewish terms, way down the hierarchy of values. So here we are dealing with someone who really is the poor. And she is afflicted in the worst kind of way because her daughter is not merely straightforwardly unwell. She is tormented by a demon. So she and her daughter together are outside the frame of grace, outside the frame of blessing, outside the reach of any goodness. Nonetheless, here she is, not just whispering, but shouting at Jesus. Now, this is a wonderful story, and it illustrates the way in which Jesus interacts with the poor in spirit, but also works for their formation. What does Jesus do? Those of you who know this story, what happens? How does Jesus respond? Don't look it up. Jude, I see that phone. All right, so what happens next? Pardon? He doesn't say anything. He ignores her. This is the worst kind of snub. He doesn't even dignify her with a no. He didn't answer her at all, right? It's quite emphatic. Now, the question is, why? Why would Jesus ignore this woman? Ron, yes, I think that's part of it. Yeah, so Ron's saying, well, maybe he wants to see, he wants to draw out the disciples. Now, here's a kind of a sidebar, I guess. Jesus is always doing, and this is something I love about him, half a dozen things where we see only one. So we might see in the story just what he's doing with this woman who, spoiler alert, does indeed receive the deliverance of her daughter. We just see that. But Jesus, in the midst of everything, is doing more than that. And so part of what he's doing is drawing out the prejudices of his disciples. Nice, hey? And it's not all he's doing, I think, but he's certainly doing that. So the disciples are watching this, and she's shouting, understand? So she is an interruption to proceedings. She's a problem. And this grates on the disciples, who must be thinking, why doesn't Jesus at least respond? And so out they come with it. Send her away. She just keeps on shouting after her. And so they have named their position. This is someone who must not be attended to. This is someone who must be sent away. And it's not because she's shouting. It's because she is not a Jew. She's a Canaanite woman who has no claim on a Jewish Jesus. What does Jesus do next? He insults her. Let's see. He answers her. He finally turns to her. Now that the disciples are tuned in, he challenges her. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, notice that in her language, she has called him the son of David. So she knows the Jewish titles. Maybe she has people among the Jews of her city that she knows. She's learned enough to try and put the label at least on Jesus. So Jesus works with that. He says, okay, you understand me to be a Jewish Messiah, the son of David. Well, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what does she do? You see, she comes to him. And she kneels before him. So I think he is also at work on this woman. But this is a new discovery for me in reading the story closely, the movement that is going on. She is shouting, and we can commend her. We're inclined to commend her for laying bold claim to the Lord Jesus. But I think actually he needs her to submit. He needs her to come close. And so the challenge is given, and she humbles herself, actually. It's an invitation because he has now dignified her with an answer. It's an invitation to come forward, and she does. She sits at his feet. She kneels, in fact, before him, the posture of a supplicant. And she says, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. So the scene has become more intimate. The disciples are watching. Jesus is now engaged with this woman, but helpfully has pointed out that he's not going to do anything, right? Because he's a Jewish Messiah. And Jesus goes further. You know, it isn't fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs, he says, taking the worst language that could be applied by a Jew to a Gentile woman. Dog. Why is he doing this? Why does Jesus do this? Why does he test? Why does he refine? Why does he double down on the test? Our preference would be for a Messiah who just responds when this woman comes to him and shouts out and says, please deliver me. And he just turns around and says, oh, woman, my heart is moved with compassion for your estate. Let it be done for you in my name, let it be done. But instead, he says, no, I want more. I want more. I want my disciples to come on a journey with me, and I want you to come on a journey. It's more is going on than you think. So her invitation, I think, is to become more and more poor in spirit, to come to depend more and more on Jesus. And so she responds, Gosh, she's game, isn't she? Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. It's a humorous moment. You can imagine Jesus breaking into a smile. He says, oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish. And of course, the disciples are gathered around this exchange. And they see Jesus has just performed a miracle, just given her the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven for this woman? It is the deliverance of her daughter. And it is also this lifting up, as Jesus does so often with the least, right? He lifts them up by his words. He says, disciples, gather around. Let it be done for you just as you wish. Let your wishes be fulfilled. How that ennobles her as a person, her desire, her wishes, let them be done. And her daughter was healed instantly. The kingdom of heaven was given to her, poor in spirit as she was. So let me make some statements about the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are not the weak in spirit. Okay? The poor in spirit are not the weak in spirit. You are not fortunate if you are weak-spirited. You are in need of help if you are weak-spirited. You are in need of the beautiful work of Jesus in your life to refine you and change you and form you if you are weak-spirited. You are in need of repentance and healing. You are not yet among the fortunate. So the poor in spirit are not weak-spirited. They are confident. They are tenacious. They are fervent. The poor in spirit are confident, tenacious, and fervent, seizing the kingdom of God, reaching out for the kingdom of heaven, reaching out in their faith, which is why the Lord indeed can give them what they seek. So the poor in spirit take Jesus very seriously. They fear the Lord. They trust the Lord. They turn to him, often in awareness of need, knowing their limitations. They are orientated towards the Lord in all their affairs, because that's where the life is. That's where the strength is. That's where the Messiah is. And so they are turned away from themselves. They are turned to the Lord. And because they're turned away from themselves, they don't take themselves very seriously at all. I learned this again, even in a very small way, traveling in Israel and Palestine. You know, I first went there when I was 21. And when you're 21, you want to be taken seriously. At least I did. And so I arrived, as so many do in that country, wanting to be noticed, wanting to have audience with the significant people doing the significant ministries, wanting to people to say, oh, it's so good that you've come, finally, been waiting for you. So that was me at 21. Me at 54. Well, that ship sailed, right? Yeah. And I felt unbelievably free just to be completely inconsequential. I didn't really care if somebody took my call or not. I trusted the Lord with that. I didn't really care if they thought I was significant or not. I didn't expect them to. My hair is whitening and I'm losing some of it. I mean, really. See? It was very freeing. I don't have anything to prove. So I went to Israel not taking myself seriously. And so, of course, what happens when you don't take yourself seriously, so long as you do take the Lord very seriously, and I did, I said, Lord, really, please be all over this time. Please go ahead of me. Please bless what is good, seems good to you, and, you know, abandon what doesn't seem good to you. I said, Lord, I totally am about you here. Because of that, the Lord took me seriously. And there wasn't a single person, some of them quite, you know, vaunted leaders, inaccessible leaders. They all like, oh, yes, I want to tell you what I can, and I want to invite you into this. And I just felt honored all over the place. But my approach was always, I don't know anything, and I'm just here to learn. If you've got a bit of time, that'd be stunning. And then I left it with the Lord. So it's a very small thing. But nonetheless, an instance, I think, of this. If you take the Lord seriously and you don't take yourself very seriously, what happens is the Lord takes you seriously. Make sense? Because the poor in spirit take the Lord seriously, the Lord takes them seriously. The Lord rewards faith. The poor in spirit are filled with trust and the fear of the Lord and an orientation to the Lord. They're impressed with the Lord. They're acutely aware of their limitations. They don't think of themselves as of great consequence. They know that the Lord has the cards. He has all the strength vested in him. And so they take the Lord seriously. And so the Lord in response says, great, I will take you seriously. I will give you the kingdom of heaven. Friends, this is how the kingdom of heaven works. And so, because Jesus wants to give us the kingdom of heaven, he works tirelessly on our behalf to make us poor in spirit. So let me speak pastorally to you for a bit. I really believe this. You know, we are sold many kinds of lies in the world that we live in. And certainly here it is still true that the message of security and peace and an undisturbed and tranquil good life of some kind, that is just still in the air. It's in the air that we breathe. It's in the water that we swim in, like the fish. And so, you know, when Jesus behaves with us in a way that doesn't fit with that, it's very uncomfortable. Because Jesus is not that much vested in. Well, at least it's not the most important thing. He doesn't promise us a life or offer us a life or even want for us a life of peace and tranquility or of security outside him. The Lord is greatly invested in turning us into the image of his son. That's what he really wants. And so he is deeply invested in forming us. And he uses the circumstances of our lives, the things that come our way and the reversals and the misfortunes and the mistakes. He doesn't just sweep them away. He stands in the midst of them with us to form us, to shape us. In all things, Romans 8:28. God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's us. We've said yes to the Lord Jesus. So in the midst of everything, he is working tirelessly to form us and change us. And that means all manner of trial. Look at this poor woman who has been rejected, presumably by everyone, and she gets repeatedly knocked back by Jesus. It just doesn't seem loving. It's not what we would do. But Jesus does that with her because he's doing more than just heal the daughter of this woman. He is making her a disciple, and he is making his disciples disciples and teaching them a little poverty of spirit. So when you go through life and when you attempt to interpret what's going on in it, don't make the mistake of interpreting it against the backdrop of our culture and the glorious narratives that it offers us, such that you think when things go wrong that things have really gone wrong. They probably haven't in quite the way you think. Or if they have, in one sense, in another sense, they're going to be the ground of the Lord's redemptive work in your life. It's a promise. If you consent to be poor in spirit, if you turn toward the Lord in the midst of your circumstance, if you agree to fear him, to take him seriously, to trust him, to look to him, and to do as these two examples did, go boldly before him, clamor and cling and be tenacious with the Lord in prayer. So long as we do that, yeah, and the Lord will bless us. This is true in, you know, my hero, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 to 11. And you might remember a few weeks ago, we read a little catalog of Paul's experiences of life, and we realized that, among other things, he was knocked down but never despairing. You know, hardships come to him, but they don't destroy him. They knock him back, they knock him down, but he rises again. He's kept in the midst of it. His inner world is secure. And yet here in 2 Corinthians 1, that word of despair is exactly what Paul lays claim to. He writes to the Corinthians, he says, guys, you know how I had trouble in Asia. I want you to know how bad it was for me. He says, it was so bad It was so bad that I despaired even of life itself. Must have been something for Paul the Apostle to name this. This is Paul, who is never in despair. He owns it. He says, I actually despaired of life itself. I thought I was going to die. But I received, he said, because he understands the Lord is at work, right, in the midst of this even. But I received this verdict of death, this word of death over my life. Why? So that I would no longer trust myself, wouldn't put confidence in me, but I would put confidence in God who raises the dead. So this is Paul, mature apostle that he is, risking the truth with the Corinthians, who at best are not entirely persuaded by him. And what he is sounding here is the Lord's work in his life to grant him poverty of spirit. Paul, I don't want you to trust yourself. I want you to trust me. I don't want you to turn toward yourself in the midst of despair. I want you to turn toward me. That's the work of the Lord in our lives. I struggle with this a lot, let me tell you, because I'm a very competent person. There are lots of competent people in Life Point, actually all of us, in different ways. You know, I can do lots of things. And so I have the curse of the competent is to imagine that you're enough and you can do it. You've got it covered. And it might be a stretch. I'm a very confident person as well. And so the Lord, but I can trace this history right throughout the ministry. My ministry life, actually, in pastoral work, is that the Lord has just put me in positions where I so am not enough, where I bring what I have, hoping and thinking and angsting that it will be enough for the person I'm with, and it's not. And I have recognized the gracious work of the Lord in my life to set me free. He's always just wanting me to come back to the place of poverty of spirit so that I too may receive the kingdom of heaven. And not the kingdom of the world, and not the kingdom of my own ego, a better kingdom, the kingdom of heaven may be given to me. So long as I consent to become poor in spirit. Let's pray together and discover the word of the Lord for each of us.